Take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22 through 25. We have spent 9 weeks in this passage, and by now we should be grasping something of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Verse 22, Mark 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, that's Jesus, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now, we have considered together over the weeks the historical significance of this passage. We've looked at the background through church history, and we've examined some of these important issues that have led to the doctrine that we enjoy, that we face, that we deal with today. Not only the historical background, but we have considered very seriously the theological context and the implication of the new covenant as it is worked out in the life of the church and the life of the Christian in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's a very important part of the text, because in the theological context we deal with the doctrine itself from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but last week we began to consider some practical matters, and again tonight I want to touch on those, but the practical matters always arise out of the theological context or the theological text itself. We have been arguing for the significance and the importance and the consequences of what this supper instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ means. What did Jesus do, and why did Jesus do what he did on the night in which he was betrayed? What is the significance of it? And so we have begun to examine some of those things. Will you notice in verse 22, of course, that the institution of the Lord's Supper is set within the context of the Passover? So here is Jesus with his disciples, and they are celebrating together the Passover. Jesus has desired to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffers. And so there they are, and as they are partaking and engaging in the Passover, which is very significant for the Jewish person, very significant for the disciples, right in the middle of that, or in that process of celebrating that, Jesus does something different. And he gives these words of institution regarding the bread that he broke and regarding the cup that he passed to them. And we believe that the cup was the third cup of the Passover, which of course was the cup of blessing. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the cup of blessing. And so here our Lord Jesus, in the context of the Passover, celebrates, or institutes, I should say, the Lord's Supper. And inherent within the Passover and carrying over into the Lord's Supper are the ideas of redemption and deliverance. That it is God who redeems, and it is God who delivers, and it is nobody else. And so the picture that you find in the Old Testament in Exodus with the Passover is a picture of redemption, a picture of deliverance. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you." And of course, God did that with great wonders and signs. And so it is just a picture, a type, the Passover, of what our Lord Jesus Christ himself would do. He is the Passover Lamb, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5. And we remember Jesus in redeeming us and delivering us and saving us as we celebrate, of course, the Lord's Supper. So Jesus carries over these very powerful ideas that have existed for centuries in Old Testament Israel as they celebrated the Passover. Jesus uses those ideas simply now carry forward into the reality of who our Lord Jesus is and what he will do. And that is why we have talked very seriously about the sign and the thing that the sign signifies. The signs, of course, are the bread and the cup or the wine. The things signified are the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And the body of Jesus is the life of Jesus given for us. And the blood of Jesus is the redeeming, redemptive blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And as Jesus says, it's the blood of the new covenant. So the institution of the Lord's Supper brings before us the two signs, the bread and the wine. And both signs, of course, convey the reality. We acknowledge that the bread and the wine, of course, when we celebrate it, have a reality in and of themselves. Bread is bread. Wine is wine. We know the reality of those things that we see before us. It is what they are to signify that we are to grasp. And it is faith that is to be encouraged and nourished by partaking of the signs and the things that they really signify. So we should not just see bread and we should just not see wine. We should see what they mean and what they convey to us, namely the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life, His blood for us. So the signs convey the reality. Jesus says, this is, as He breaks the bread, take, this is My body given for you. As He takes the cup, this is My blood which is shed for you, which is poured out for you. And by partaking, of course, of the emblems, the bread and the wine, we really are partaking of what they speak of what they signify, namely the life of Jesus given, the blood of Jesus shed. Which, of course, is redemption. So the most powerful picture, the most powerful reality of the Lord's Supper is redemption itself, purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Now, the simple reason why we do this is because Jesus has commanded us to do it. And we believe it is an institution of the church, given by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is what we call an ordinance or a sacrament. The word sacrament shouldn't frighten you. It just simply is the Latin or the Greek translation, or the Latin translation, I should say, of the Greek word mystery, the word sacrament. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death. For how long? Until He comes. Every time you break bread, every time you drink from the cup, Jesus says, or Paul says, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. But it is because we forget so soon that we should remind ourselves through the signs of the reality of what Jesus has done. And I think the reason the Lord Jesus instituted this is because we would be so quick to forget what He had asked us to do. And how prone people are to forget the institution or the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We are weak, we are feeble, we are dull in our faith. And the mystery of the union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, which is expressed in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, is of course the fact that Christ is food for our souls, Christ is drink for our souls as well. So, just as bread and wine nourish us physically, just as bread and wine sustain us physically, just as bread and wine are those things that we take, they gladden our hearts, they cause us to rejoice, we delight in these simple signs, yet when we come to the Lord's Supper, we recognize that the reality is that it is our faith, it is we ourselves in union with Jesus that are encouraged, that are nourished, that are sustained in our faith, as we remind ourselves of the reality of the new covenant work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the mystery of Christ's union with us is, of course, something that is incomprehensible. It is mysterious. Jesus has so united Himself to His people, and we need to enjoy and live in the communion of that. So to help us in our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ has instituted the signs that we see with our eyes so that we, seeing behind the signs, might grasp the significance of what they mean. And so I think our Lord Jesus Christ takes the simple elements, the common elements, bread and wine, adapts them to this institution because they speak so fundamentally of what He will accomplish in His death on the cross. And by giving us signs, God makes it as certain for us as if we had seen the death of our Lord Jesus Christ with our own two eyes. That is how powerful and relevant the signs are. That when you see the sign, it is as if you should be seeing the very death of Jesus on your behalf. And so we have talked about what the doctrine of the Lord's Supper means. Is it just mere empty symbolism? A memorialism that you just remember subconsciously, bring to your mind, and then you pass on? Or is it actually a partaking of Christ Himself? We don't mean, of course, by transubstantiation. We don't mean by consubstantiation. But we mean that with the eyes of faith, we have grasped the spiritual significance of what the death of Jesus means for us. So just as bread and wine sustain physical life, so too our souls should be sustained and fed by Christ Himself. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I give my life for you." Meaning that when we partake of His life in His death, we ourselves now find life itself. So the bread and the wine should cause us always to remind ourselves as if Christ were present before our eyes. And it is our responsibility to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bread is the sign of the body of Jesus. And just as bread sustains us, nourishes us, keeps us in life, so too the body of our Lord Jesus given for us is that only which sustains us spiritually and invigorates us and sharpens us and enlivens us in our faith as we contemplate what Christ has done. So too the wine, a sign of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And as wine benefits the body and imparts that benefit to it, so too spiritually does the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for us refresh us and strengthen us and gladden our souls in our faith as we think on it and remind ourselves of Jesus. So we are sustained by the life of Christ. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that is the reality that exists in the things that are signified by the signs that we see before us. Now, having said that, let me turn to some practical matters again. In 1 Corinthians 11, of course, the Apostle Paul has taught some of the practical matters. And we talked last week about the fact that self-examination is very important when you come. And self-examination means obviously some sort of self-preparation beforehand, so that I can examine myself in the right condition and with the right attitude, so that I will avoid by self-judgment the discipline and the judgment of God, which are very serious things. Meaning that every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we are talking about very serious things. And we are showing forth a very serious thing. So the right spiritual condition is fundamental and necessary for us as Christians when we come to partake. We must partake in a worthy manner, the apostle tells us, because by doing that we avoid the judging hand of God. How casual we have become in thinking about these things. How careless we have become in dispensing sometimes the emblems without discerning the body of the Lord and partaking also. It is discernment that avoids discipline. And discernment requires penetrating judgment. It requires accurate assessment. It requires the right attitude to know and understand what Jesus has done, because anything less surely is not discernment, but is mere going through the motions, perhaps. Self-examination leads to the avoidance of judgment, and self-judgment, of course, is that which we must engage in. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, the apostle says, by the Lord. So failure to discern the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ leads to the disciplinary action and the judgment of God. So the first big practical lesson always is, when you come or know that the Lord's Supper is coming, is you better prepare yourself. Preparation is necessary. Preparation is crucial. Now, during church history, of course, sometimes particularly during the time of the Scottish Covenanters or the Puritans in England in the South, they found it very difficult at times to celebrate the Lord's Supper due to persecution and hardship and being forbidden by the Church of England to do so. So they would stipulate that they were going to gather as the people of God, incorporating a number of churches at a particular place at a particular hour. And it might be in the middle of the night, midnight, somewhere else where they would do that. And so people, knowing the hour, knowing the time, would prepare themselves. And so they set aside time for preparation. They did that because, of course, they did not regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. They did not spend regular time. They were under persecution. They were under hardship. So they had to plan ahead. Whenever I think about those people, those believers long ago, I remind myself that how easy it is for me to just come. Oh, on the first Sunday of the month, we will break bread together. There is no outside pressure. There is no persecution. There is no hardship. We just come and sit down, and there the emblems are ready for us, and we just partake. Perhaps we have forgotten the consequences, the ramifications, the seriousness of what we say we are doing. And whether it's the first Sunday of the month in the morning or the third Sunday of the month in the evening, the fundamental lesson for all of us is prepare yourself to come to God. So, when I think about that, by the way, in Bethel's context, I always think we do a much better effort in Sunday evenings. For one simple reason, the celebration of the emblems is always attended, first of all, with the preaching of the word. And that's what is very, very important for us to understand, that it's the preaching of the word that opens our eyes to see and to receive and to believe what we say concerning the emblems. And so we should always rejoice in hearing the word preached and proclaimed before we partake of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine as we are taught. So the preaching of the word is a preparatory thing. It helps us prepare ourselves. We ought to be directed in the preaching to what we are doing, to what we are laboring to understand, so that we can prepare ourselves. Self-preparation for anything in life is the exercise of discipline, and with self-preparation in spiritual things, it is obviously spiritual discipline. And spiritual discipline is much more difficult per se than physical discipline in any other thing. Why? Because spiritual discipline requires time, as all discipline does, and requires effort, and how lethargic we are spiritually. And primarily, spiritual discipline is very, very practical. I trust we read our Bibles. I trust we pray over our Bibles as we read them and meditate on them. That's a practical thing to do because it's grounding yourself in the Word of God, which is a spiritual blessing and benefit. Now, some of the practical issues that I'd like to talk about tonight. Number one, frequency. How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Does the Bible teach anything about that? Number two, we can talk about who is actually allowed to partake. Who can eat the bread and who can drink the wine? Number three, of course, the use of wine itself as opposed to grape juice. And there's a practical matter that ought to be considered from that. Now, let me talk a little bit about frequency in practice. There are different occasions in the church. Some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper monthly. Some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper quarterly. Some churches every 6 months and so on. Other churches every week. And here in the case at Bethel, of course, twice a month. Morning, Sunday, the first month of the month, and the third Sunday of the month in the evening. Some even celebrate the Lord's Supper on special occasions, don't they? Easter, for instance. Some even go so far as to celebrate the Lord's Supper when a person is dying on their deathbed. And some, of course, even privately, apart from the church itself. So the real issue is however, what are churches doing, but what should churches be doing? That is the real issue. Not what their practice is, but what should their practice be? What should our practice be? So, what does the Bible say? Well, Scripture, I think, indicates very clearly that the Lord's Supper was a regular part of the early church's worship. Now, let me say that again. That the early church's worship was that which had within it the breaking of the bread. How do I know that? Because of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They gathered to hear the apostles' doctrine. They gathered to pray together. They gathered for breaking of bread. And they gathered for fellowship. And those four functions, of course, are what we do in a church. We hear the word. We pray together. We fellowship together. And we break bread together. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. And of course, the apostle, by own example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, demonstrates that it's part of regular church life. So the earliest testimony to how often celebration took place is the Bible itself, is the Scriptures. And the Scriptures in very few passages point to week by week, meaning on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the apostles, it would appear, the early church, it would appear, broke bread together. Now, there is a document in antiquity called the Didache, or the Didache in Greek, which is simply the teaching of the 12 apostles. And that document says, this goes back, of course, to the late first century, that document says that on the Lord's own day, we should gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed our sins. And Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, one of the church fathers, he said, on the day that is called Sunday, all should gather together in one place, and Scripture should be read, and prayer should be made, and bread and wine should be distributed. Over the centuries, that weekly observance fell into disuse. And with the rise and the development of the Roman Catholic Church with its practices, by the time you get to 1215 with the Fourth Lateran Church Council, the practice of the Roman Catholic Church required simply that the faithful are only need to partake of the sacrament once a year. And so weekly observance has now gone by the 13th century to just once a year. Of course, if you wish to go to Mass at any time, you could do that. But it is only required of you to go once a year. And so infrequent communion is a Roman Catholic innovation. It was during the time of the Reformation, under the teaching of Martin Bucer and John Calvin, who both argued for a return to weekly observance, which they believed was simply a return to apostolic practice. And is not apostolic practice far more beneficial than what we may ever come up with in the 21st century? I'm much more comfortable with apostolic practice than I am with any other practice. At least I'd like to be more comfortable with what they did and so on. So that's why Calvin said that the Lord's table should be spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians and for the promises delivered in it so that we may feed ourselves spiritually. And Calvin, by the way, in his Institutes in the Christian Religion, has a long section in Book 4 and Section 17, a very massive study of the Lord's Supper. But why should we practice weekly the observance of the Lord's Supper? Even if the Bible does not convince us in terms of how often the Bible speaks of the subject, why should we perhaps consider celebrating the Lord's Supper week by week? I'll give you one major reason: because of the nature that the Lord's Supper has. Because of what it is and what it means. If you view the Lord's Supper simply as a mental recollection, an empty symbolism, they are just symbols. Just symbols. And you are to remember by them, recollect by them, the death of Jesus. So mental remembrance, of course, is open to much subjectivity. If that is all that is required, then I can understand that someone would say, I don't see any need why we should celebrate it weekly. It's no big deal. But they should ask themselves the question, those who think like that, how strong spiritually am I? How strong am I spiritually that I can actually go for an indefinite period of time without doing what Jesus said? And do I have any warrant to think like that in the first place? That is why, by the way, you will find in the early church, they met Sunday, or I should say, day to day, with the first day of the week occupying themselves with many other spiritual matters and exercises in worship. But otherwise, they were always together, those first century Christians. And of course, today we see each other perhaps twice a week or once a week on Sunday. So, how spiritually strong am I? Well, quite frankly, I'm not spiritually strong. I'm weak. I'm dull-minded. I'm lethargic. I'm frail. Oh, if only I could have my faith encouraged and sustained. It is the Lord's Supper that precisely does that, that causes us to focus on what Jesus has done, to see behind the signs the promises of God and to lay hold of them, that they are for me, they are mine, because God has offered them to me and given them to me in Christ, and Christ is mine, and therefore I rejoice in the reality of it. However, if the nature of the Lord's Supper, which is designed to nourish and strengthen our faith and cause us to lift up our eyes above the mundane earthly things, to enter into heaven itself where Christ is and to set our affections upon Him as we remind ourselves of what He has accomplished for us, then regular observance would be highly desirable. Surely it would be. The problem today is that most of us view the Lord's Supper as an add-on, something additional, instead of something that is part of worship. But it's something that we do when we do it. And so instead of seeing it as part and parcel of regular worship, we relegate it to a particular time of the month, whatever it is. So the nature of the supper is taken up with the body of Jesus and with the blood of Jesus. And let me remind you, it is precisely because of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that you are saved. And therefore, salvation, which is so central to us, so precious to us, is that which should occupy ourselves Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And especially on the Lord's Day, if we were to break bread, we would be doing what Jesus said and reminding ourselves of our salvation, of what it cost Jesus, His body and His blood. If I were to ask you, do you desire to commune with Christ? I'm sure the answer would be yes. Why would it be yes? Because you are united to Christ. You are in union. It is because of union with Christ that we have communion with Christ. That is the simple matter. And if we are in union, then it should be that we should regularly remember our Lord Jesus. So I think the nature of the Lord's Supper is a strong argument for increased participation in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. Now I say that also because we preach regularly. We pray regularly. We give our offerings regularly. We fellowship with each other regularly. And we have no problem preaching regularly. We have no problem praying regularly during the week in a prayer meeting. We have no problem fellowshipping together. So, therefore, why should we not eat and drink the very thing that Jesus instituted regularly? Something for us to think about. Now, let me talk a little bit about the use of wine, because wine is a very serious and significant thing to talk about. And it's an emotionally charged issue, whether we should use real wine, actual wine, or whether we should substitute wine with something else, namely grape juice. And of course, the common argument has always been because of alcoholism. Because people might become alcoholics, or people who are alcoholics might be induced to take something that would cause them problems. Well, first of all, no one will ever become an alcoholic by partaking of wine at the Lord's Supper. No one will ever become an alcoholic from doing that. Alcohol, the abuse of alcohol, which I want to say a little bit about later on, is of course something that would be part and parcel of an alcoholic's life. But simply, if you were to drink wine in the cup, you would not become an alcoholic. Now, I don't say that you might not develop the taste for wine. You might very well just do that. But as you remember, or you should remember, any excess and abuse of wine is sin, as is any excess and abuse of anything as sin. So, the issue is, what should we do and how should we think about this? Now, many Christians, of course, hold the fact that they believe the consumption of alcohol is sinful. There are many fine Christians who believe they shouldn't drink wine because it's actually sinful. So that is why one reason many churches actually use grape juice, because their teaching is that the imbibing of wine itself is sinful in and of itself. So we cannot use wine because wine is sinful. And so therefore we use the substitute, which is grape juice. And the question is then raised, is drinking wine, according to the Bible, something that is sinful? Now, the first thing I'd want to draw your attention to is, what was the universal practice of the church? Well, I can tell you quite categorically, for at least 1800, almost 1900 years, the practice of the church was to use wine. And let me ask you, do you think there were any alcoholics in 1900 years? Oh, yes, there were thousands. Yes, there have been millions. And so we have had this universal practice. So where did grape juice come from? Where did the use of grape juice substituted for real wine come from? Well, it came and is the result of the American churches, primarily the American evangelical churches, which have spread across the world, by the way, yielding to the demands of the temperate movement of the 19th century and prohibition in the early 20th century. Those movements, the temperance movement and prohibition, had a very powerful impact or effect upon the Christian church and the use of wine. But Scripture is that which should only be your guide and my guide. Not a temperance movement, and certainly not a prohibition movement. Scripture teaches very categorically that wine is a gift from God. Wine is a gift from God. In fact, in the Old Testament, God commanded that wine and strong drink be offered to Him in praise and in worship. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Something offered to God, and something offered to God must, of course, be good. Wine, therefore, cannot be regarded as inherently sinful or evil or wrong. In fact, the Bible teaches that wine is a gracious blessing from God. Wine is considered, by the way, a covenant blessing from God. What does that mean? That means the promises of God are connected to the blessing physically of the liquid wine itself. But we don't think like that anymore. Scripture, of course, teaches that the removal of wine is part of God's curse for disobedience to His covenant obligations. God says, I'll take away wine, which is something you enjoy if you disobey the covenant. So like all of God's good gifts, they tend to be abused by us, by people. So God's good gift of food is abused by gluttons and is sinful. God's good gift of sex is abused by fornicators and adulterers and is sinful. God's good gift of wine also is abused and is sinful. The Old Testament, of course, thoroughly condemns drunkenness. There's no question about that. Not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament just as categorically says that drunkenness is sin. And there are many passages in the New Testament that speak to the problem of drunkenness. So wine is a good gift when it is used always in moderation, as is any good gift. Drunkenness is a sin according to the Bible. You remember the Lord Jesus Himself was accused of being a wine bibber or a drunkard, someone who imbibed wine. Seemed to be drinking wine. But no one ever accused or would have accused Jesus of that if he drank grape juice. That is true. No one would have ever said of Jesus, he is a wine bibber or a drunkard if he drank grape juice. But do you for one minute believe that Jesus abused alcohol or wine? I don't believe that for one minute, because Jesus could not sin. If anybody would exercise perfect moderation, it would have been our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only that, but you remember the very first miracle of Jesus, changing water into wine. And the word oinos for wine is the word that refers actually to fermented grapes. Now, a lot of Christians have tried to downplay the fermentation issue. Well, it's watered down wine. Well, frankly, in that day, that is what they drank. They did not drink Coca-Cola or Sprite or Mountain Dew or 7-Up or whatever else it is. They drank wine and they drank water. And in order to be moderate in the drinking of wine, sometimes they added water to the wine to be able to enjoy longer periods of drinking wine, but that they would not be affected by the wine itself. We must not think for one moment that wine was not fermented in the New Testament. Where did drunkenness come from? Too much drinking of wine, which is fermented. The use of bread and wine has been the practice of the Christian church for centuries. In fact, the 1689 Confession of Faith quite categorically states that bread and wine are the emblems. We state in our preaching, it's bread and wine that are before us. I've never come across anybody who says it's bread and grape juice. We always say it's bread and wine. So, the problem we have in this country, which has spread to other countries, is the temperance movement has brought all of this about, and it has changed the view among evangelicals of what stood in the church for thousands of years to now being grape juice. What is the problem with temperance? The problem with temperance is that it places the responsibility for sin in an external object, namely wine. So temperance says, which we are told is right, temperance means when you look at the wine, you should not see that wine as, or you should see that wine as sinful. Yet what it is doing is saying that the external object, the wine and the abuse of it, namely alcohol and subsequent drunkenness, is the problem. But they have not addressed the real issue, which is the heart. This is the real issue. Not the wine, but my heart is the real issue. Getting rid of alcohol, by the way, like they tried in Prohibition, does not do what? Get rid of drinking. Does not get rid of drunkenness. Do whatever you like. You cannot get rid of it. Because that's the wrong approach in addressing the problem. Self-deception always begins when we set a higher standard of righteousness than what God's Word says. That's legalism. It's license. That's where all those problems come from. Setting another standard apart from what God's Word says, instead of accepting God's Word and submitting to God's Word and being balanced and moderate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by prohibiting, by the way, something that God has always allowed is nothing else but self-righteous effort or legalism. Now, I do not object, of course, if you say in your personal and private life that I don't want to drink wine because of such and such a problem. I don't have any problem if anybody says that. But don't ever say that so-and-so ought not to drink wine either because of my view of wine. We may not stipulate for others. The fruit of the vine, by the way, which Jesus says in verse 25, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom. What is Jesus going to drink in the kingdom? Unfermented grape juice? No, he's going to drink wine. He's going to drink wine. By the way, leavened bread or unleavened bread is still described as bread. But we never call grape juice wine, because it cannot be. Now, many of us Baptists are tied to grape juice. It's like a noose around our neck can't see the way to get free of it. And it's interesting to note, by the way, that all of us Baptists agree on immersion as the right way to practice. And we say that's because it was the early church practice. If that's true, if immersion was the early church practice, then the use of wine is an early church practice. So why don't we use wine? I know we're much better than that. We're sophisticated now. We understand the spiritual realities and so on, and whatever our excuses are. By the way, what would be the problem for a converted alcoholic? Because that would be, perhaps for such an individual, a real problem. And frankly, I haven't thought deeply enough of that. I recognize that there would be problems. I recognize that alcoholism exists everywhere, is always a problem. And surely someone who has come to Christ recognizes the fact that Jesus has now done something in us that enables us to overcome sin. Enables us to overcome sin. Drunkenness, of course, has always existed, hasn't it? From the first century on and before the first century. And in fact, drunkenness in the Bible is always described as a sin, a moral failure, an ethical failure. It is not a genetic disposition, and it is not a physiological disposition, which of course has led us in the 21st century to characterize people like that as having a disease rather than having sin. And so when people gather together to talk about their addictions, as we were saying this morning, what is it that they're talking about? They say it's a disease. That's why I do it. It's my sickness. That's why I do it. So when you find public celebrities who are engaged in certain things and get caught out, it's a disease. It's a sickness. No, it's not. It's sin. Let us call it for what it is. It is sin. Drunkenness, of course, in the Bible is nothing else but disobedience, because God says you shouldn't do that. By the way, the weaker brother argument, Romans chapter 14, also does not hold water, if I can use that, if I must never drink alcohol. Because if I must never drink alcohol because of my weaker brother, I must never eat meat again because of my weaker brother. The only issue respecting the weaker brother has to do with idolatry. Will what I do lead to idolatry? Is that what? If it will, then I will not do it. And I recognize also that in the weaker brother, stronger brother argument, that there are some things which are beneficial to me that I may have to give up to strengthen the faith of the weaker brother, not to let him continue or her continue in their weaker faith. If they are the weaker brother, how long must we keep them as the weaker brother? We don't want them to be weaker brothers. We want them to be strengthened in their faith. What will strengthen them in their faith? My submitting and yielding to the principle of looking after them, caring for them, being concerned by them, not putting a stumbling block in their way, and so on. So, when we come to talk about these things, if you were to ask me what do I think Scripture says, I would simply say Scripture teaches that we should use wine. That's what I would say. But I fear that we are too weak to change because of where we are. Perhaps by culture, but certainly, and perhaps by practice of church, but certainly not by institution of Christ. Okay, thirdly, let me say something about who should participate. Generally, the argument of who should participate comes down ultimately, should children participate in the Lord's Supper? We recognize non-Christians should not participate. Professing Christians that live in unrepentant sin should not participate. We recognize those things. So a non-Christian should not participate. A person who is not repenting of sin, or who is engaging in sin, or who knows that they have not confessed sin and dealt with it, or by self-examination, they should not participate. They should recognize that they should not do that. And so Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Self-examination in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Judging ourselves, discerning the body. Let's ask ourselves the question, especially with little babies or infants or little children, how can they discern the body of Christ? How do they examine themselves? How do they judge themselves? They cannot judge themselves. They cannot discern for themselves. In fact, Your children should be examined by you, the parent, to determine their spiritual maturity as to whether they can partake because they know what they're doing. And if they do not know what they should be doing, then they should not partake. Do not encourage them to, unless they are aware of what the spiritual ramifications are. Now, part of the problem is the Roman Catholic Church fears very greatly that a little child will drop the cup, which means to drop the blood of Jesus and have it spilt everywhere. And that is abhorrent to them. Now, I can understand, based on their view, that's why they would think that. The reformers, of course, generally across the board opposed little children partaking of the Lord's Supper. Instead of pedo-baptism, we believe in credo, I should say, pedo-communion, we believe in credo-communion. It's connected to with what I say I believe, namely what the emblems mean for me. Now, what is of interest to me in this argument today is that do our people, do you at Bethel, really understand what the Lord's Supper is all about? More particularly, does a visitor who comes through the door for the first time understand the Lord's Supper when they come? Do our children understand? That is why we teach on the Lord's Supper, so that we will know the truth and understand the truth. We talk about guarding the table or fencing the table. That's something that we should always do. And Larry and I tried to say something about that. That there is a fence around this table. It's not just widely open. There are restrictions. And certainly the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 lays those restrictions down very seriously for a mature person, a thinking person, to contemplate. Examine yourself. Discern the body. And so on. So if we determine as elders that someone should not partake, then that's precisely what we should say. You should not partake. In practical realities, in churches, elders open themselves up to intense criticism when they stand firm on some of these issues. And yet we must stand firm, regardless of what people may think about us, regardless of what people may think of the church. So, brothers and sisters, on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine, and he told us to partake of them and to remember him. This is a glorious doctrine. I've spent 9 weeks trying to expound on this doctrine. It is a glorious doctrine that Jesus has given us to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in our union with him, because it is an expression of our communion with Christ. How is your union and how is your communion with Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our study of this passage, which simply a recounting of what our Lord Jesus Christ did so long ago, is one that contains so many applications for us. And how important it is for us to grasp what the Lord's Supper means. That the signs themselves, in and of themselves, are simply what they are, bread and wine. But it is that which they signify that is so crucial and important to us. Namely, the body of our Lord Jesus and the blood of our Lord Jesus. His body, his life given for us, his blood shed for us, that we might have life ourselves and that we might be washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Every time we remember our Lord Jesus in this way, we remind ourselves of our sinfulness and we remind ourselves of what a great Savior and Deliverer we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. You have saved us by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Oh, gracious Father, if we are going to boast about anything, let us boast in the cross. of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. Teach us your word, we pray. Thank you for the scriptures tonight. May the power and the reality of the words of Jesus come home afresh to us, that we ourselves might feed on them and meditate on them, and so be nourished in our faith. Go before us this week. Bless us this week. Cause us to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Father, for this Lord's Day, for your blessing upon us. And we commit ourselves to you and ask for your rich blessing in all that we endeavor, in all that we labor and seek to accomplish. May our Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted among us. And may God receive all the praise and the adoration in the midst of his people here at Bethel. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for each other, and we commit ourselves to you now and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.